Well, before I say that, it's great to be back with you guys. I was here a couple weeks ago with my wife and daughter. My son is traveling. He just graduated from high school, but my wife had to cook some extra meals, and she was running late this morning, so we were having a potluck at our church, and so that's where she had to be this morning. But thank you very much for inviting me back. I had such a great time last time. I've been looking forward to this really all week, and I thought maybe your new interim pastor, Dr. Paul Stoller, would be here. He's still doing convention business in Orlando, but I understand you called him to be your interim pastor. And Paul's been a good friend of mine for about 5 years now. And if you had called me and said, hey, we need an interim, who do you think? Paul Stoller would have been number one on my list. He loves Jesus. He loves the Word of God. And because of those things, he's going to love you guys. And he's going to do a phenomenal job as your interim. But do me a favor, when he comes in next week, pull him to the side and tell him there's no way you're going to do a better job than Dave Cash did last week, so I wouldn't even try. All right? And then tell him that your kid and I told him to say that. But if we can get five people to say that to him, it would be pretty. He would know right away what happened. But anyway, I'm going to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 today. Isaiah chapter 6. And the title of today's message is Where to Look in the Midst of Chaos. And just before we get there and we start looking at Scripture and breaking this down, God laid this message on my heart for one reason, really. And I have an opportunity. I serve as a church planter here in San Antonio, but I also get to serve within the San Antonio Baptist Association as the church planting catalyst for this area. And I also work for the Southern Baptist of Texas Convention and the North American Mission Board with the SIN Network in this area, coaching church planters, meeting with established churches to help them become multiplying churches. And so that's one of the roles that I get to serve. And part of the reason that I prayed about serving in that capacity is because I love the local church. I do. I love the. I have since the very beginning of my walk with Jesus Christ. I fell in love with the Bride of Christ, and I love pastors, and I want to help pastors be successful. And so oftentimes I get to go and meet with churches maybe that are struggling a little bit or have maybe some disagreements or something, and I get to sit down with them. And oftentimes there's some practical things that churches can do. And they feel like, you know, we're shrinking or we're not reaching our community, and what do you think? And we can talk about strategies, and we can have prayer meetings, and all those things are really important. But I'm here to tell you today that what I'm finding in a lot of church, and when I say the church today, don't take it personal. I don't mean University Baptist Church. I don't even mean necessarily A18 Church. I mean the church as a whole, what I'm seeing. Not just in Texas, but as I get to travel and do some other things, I'm seeing this sort of pattern that kind of breaks my heart, and this is what it is. A lot of times what's missing in these churches today is a reverence for God. What's missing is just looking at God as who he is, as holy, and being in awe of who he is. I think the world has sort of penetrated the church a lot of times instead of us penetrating the world and being an influence there. I think oftentimes the world has seeped in to the church and has caused us to kind of take God off his throne a little bit. And that's where every cult, every false religion, every false doctrine starts. It either starts with elevating us to a godlike status or taking God down off his throne into more of a human place. And that's not God. God is holy. He is perfect. There is none like him. And of course, holy means set apart. It means different, none like. And so when we look at Isaiah 6 today, we're going to catch a glimpse of what Isaiah sees as he's transported to the throne room of God. I don't believe this is like a dream he's having. I believe he's physically transported to the throne room of God, and he's trying to write down some of the things that he sees. And if you read like in Ezekiel, when he has his throne room experience, and he spends several verses trying to describe what he saw, and eventually he's like, there's nothing like it. I can't even put into words what this is like. That's what we have to remember, the holiness of God. And so before we really begin like saying, let's impact our community, let's do these things, Let's stop for just a moment as the church and just be in awe of God for who he is. And that's really what I want us to see in Scripture, because really the mess that we're seeing in the world today is because God doesn't have his rightful place on the throne in our hearts. And so if revival is going to happen and church growth is going to happen, it has to start with you and I as followers of Jesus Christ, that we love the church and we proclaim he is holy. And we should do what Isaiah does when he sees this. And so let's begin in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 6. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne. The hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above, and they each had six wings, and with two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. And one called to another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth.' And the foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined or undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me. In his hand he was glowing. He had a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Now this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is removed, your sin purged or atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord asking, 'Who will I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Will you pray with me? Father, as we now open up your word, will you fill this room with your presence and your power? God, would you hide me behind the cross, that it's your words that are spoken here today, not mine? God, will you just stir in our hearts and souls a desire to be the men and women you called us to be the church that proclaims holy, 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 the church that proclaims and sees people through your eyes, that we are the church that loves people with your heart. We're the church that goes out and ministers with your hands and feet. So, Lord, bless this time of teaching and preaching, for we prayed in Jesus' name, and the church said, amen. So as we read this, understand one thing. The reason I said in the midst of chaos, because we're told in the very first verse that Uzziah died. Now, he became king when he was 16 years old, and he has reigned for over 50 years. So for more than half a century, most Bible scholars believe it to be about 52 years was his reign. So for more than half a century, he had reigned, and now all of a sudden he's dead. And if you know any history about how he died because he flouted the holiness of God. What he tried to do is enter into the holy place and burn incense. That was a place that was only designed for the priest. And immediately he gets leprosy and dies a horrible death because he didn't take serious the holiness of God. He became prideful and elevated himself to that godlike status. And that's why he finds himself dead. Now, in monarchies, especially in biblical times, when the king dies and a new leader takes over, there's a lot of chaos running around. Nobody knows who exactly going to grab the throne. People from, and it's hard for us to understand that, but years ago, I'm on a mission trip. I go to the country of Nepal, and before I had went, the king of Nepal had been assassinated by his brother, and it turned the country into chaos. Because they were trying to take it from being sort of this dictatorship to a Maoist type government, which is also a dictatorship. So communism was coming in to Nepal, and chaos reigned. You couldn't get gasoline, you couldn't go to grocery stores, and the church had come together to be there for one another for supplies and different things like that. But because there was this civil unrest, because the king had died, it was chaotic. And that's what's kind of going on here. And maybe today you're sitting here and there's chaos going on in your life. Maybe it's not quite as dramatic as the king dying, but maybe, just maybe, in your heart, in your soul, there's chaos. You have a wayward child that's walked away from the Lord after you brought them up. Maybe you're having a relationship struggle in your marriage, and you come here and you put on the outside smileys, but deep down it's chaos. It's chaos in your home. Maybe you're here because this last week you got a doctor's report for yourself or for a loved one and you didn't expect to get that. Maybe there's more days in the month and there's no money in the bank account and it's a financial chaos that you're in today. But regardless of whether our king is dead or regardless of the fact of whether we're going through difficult times, the formula is always the same. We begin in the midst of chaos by looking upward. That's what happens. This might as well say, in the midst of chaos, Isaiah saw God. He saw the Lord in the midst of all those things. And that's what we do. We begin by looking upward. And when we look upward and we see our Heavenly Father, these are the things we see. First of all, it says He's seated. He's not pacing back and forth. He's not wringing His hands and wondering who's going to be elected here and who's going to be elected. That's not what God does. He's seated because the work is done. And He's not fretting because we know, I've read all the way to the end, even past the maps, guess what? We win. God wins. God reigns supreme. Now, we're here to be the church until that time, but God is not pacing back and forth. God is not wringing His hands. God is not worried, therefore we shouldn't either. When we stop for just a moment in the midst of the chaos, and we begin to pray and look up and feel the presence and power of the Holy Spirit stirring in our heart, we know it's okay. We know that God's got this. We know that though we may walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil. Why? Thou art with me. And so what He sees is the Lord seated on the throne. And it says it's high and lofty. So when we think about heaven and we look up to God, that even when we get to heaven, even when we get a new glorified body after the trumpet sounds and all those good things happen that's coming, and it's getting closer every single day. We're closer today than we were yesterday. If we get to wake up tomorrow, we'll be closer tomorrow, right? Until then, when we get there, guess who's still high and lofty? God. We may be in heaven, but somehow He's still elevated because He's God and we're not. So even in heaven, God is still high and lofty, seated on that throne. And then it says, the hem of His robe filled the temple. The hem of the robe is a symbol. That symbol is splendor. That's what the hem of a robe means. It means there's a lot of splendor. And it says that God's splendor is so great that the hem of His robe fills the entire temple. It's talking about His splendor, His majesty. Did you ever go back and see, maybe some of you, I wasn't quite born yet, but Queen Elizabeth, when they had her coronation, you ever seen pictures of that? Did you ever see the hem of her robe at Westminster Abbey when it went all the way from the front, all the way down the aisle, all the way outside, all the way down the steps, all the way down the street, right? Who does she think she is? The Queen of England? Well, yeah. Her attendants, their robes weren't quite, the train of their robe weren't quite so long because she was the queen. You've been to weddings. My wife and I got married, and I didn't know this, but at that time, the train of her dress was longer than everybody else's because that day was about her. I'm shocked she even let me be there, but nevertheless, her dress had more splendor because it's the bride's day. And God, in His majesty, in His splendor, in His perfection, fills the entire temple there. And then it says seraphim. Some translations say burning ones. Some say angels were standing above Him, each having six wings. Here's something interesting that I didn't notice until recently. Okay, six wings, with two they cover their face. Why do they cover their face? Lest they see God, they die. They can't look upon God. Then it says, with two they cover their feet. Why do they cover their feet? It's holy ground. Remember when Moses wanders into that place in the desert, and the burning bush is God, and what does He tell him? Take your shoes off. Holy ground. So with two they cover their feet, and then with two they fly. Here's what's interesting about that. Six wings, and four of them are used to relate to God, and only two are used to serve Him. Think about that for just a moment. Most of the time when we feel a calling to ministry or we feel a calling to do something, we want to jump right in and serve. But really the first thing that we should do is fall down on our faces before God, thanking him for allowing us to be his representative as he is holy and majestic and perfect. Because twice the wings to serve him and only a third of them, is my math right? I wasn't a math guy. But two, serving him. And then it says they cry out. Very specifically, they cry out, holy, holy, holy. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but this was originally written in Hebrew. And in the Hebrew language, they use repetition of words to describe a force. So they don't have words in Hebrew like, he's very holy. Here's what I mean. Let's say there's a storm, and it's a pretty bad storm, and it has hail, does a little damage to our cars. We would go, man, that's a storm. And then you have a big storm where it breaks the windows out and it does all those things. You would say, man, that's a storm. And then there might be a time where all the roofs come out and it destroys an entire area, and you'd go, that's a storm. We wouldn't talk like that, but in the Hebrew language, what they're saying is, God's not just holy. He's not just holy, holy. This means infinitely, that he's holy, holy, holy. And think about it. God doesn't take the request of the angels of what they should be singing around the throne. There's not autonomy around the throne. In other words, the angels say exactly what God wants them to say. And what God wants them to describe is the attribute of his holiness. They could say loving, loving, loving. Would that be true? Yes, he sent his son to die on the cross so that we can know him. It's absolutely true. They could say graceful, graceful, graceful. Would that be true? Absolutely. Think of the grace he shows us. We are all sinners that fall short of God's standard. Every one of us. But through his grace, his infinite grace, we have access to God through his son Jesus Christ in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So yes, graceful, graceful, graceful would work, but that's not what they exclaim. They exclaim, holy, 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 because that is the attribute that God wants. And that is the attribute that sets him most apart of anything else in this world. So church, we should have this responsibility of revering God, having this reverence. I'm not saying that necessarily when we walk in here, we take our shoes off and all those things, but I do think that there should be some sort of shift in my spirit and in my heart when I think about coming to worship God, that I need to be right with him before I get here. It also means that he's not just worthy of worship for the 20 or 30 minutes that our wonderful worship team led us today. That means it's a lifestyle of worship because he's worthy of that. So when we begin looking, when we're in the midst of chaos, we look upward. And then something inevitably is going to happen. When I've looked upward, it's going to take me to look inward. When I see how holy he is, I can catch a glimpse of how holy I'm not. I see how holy he is. Look what Isaiah says in verse 7. Actually, verses 5 through 7. What does he say? Whoa. This is like, I want to cover myself up. This is like, I don't want him looking at me at all. This is like, I fall so short. This is like brokenness. And he's not just broken for himself, but he's broken for his brethren. And he's like, I am undone. I am a man whose lips are unclean. I come from a people that are unclean. King David understood that when he said, I was even conceived in sin. When we catch a glimpse of God's holiness, we shouldn't be thinking about other people's ungodliness. We should be thinking about our own ungodliness. Because to be honest with you, it's really easy sometimes for us to find sin in the neighborhood, sin on television, sins in the political arena. It's really easy to find that, right? Sometimes, though, if we want revival to happen, if we want transformation to begin, we have to first by look inward and see the sin that's in the mirror. Before I worry about anybody else and trying to get them straightened out or whatever it is, I need to get me straightened out. I need to fall on my face before God and say, you know what? There are times I have ungodly thoughts. There are times I watch ungodly television shows. There's times that I've been angry. There's times that I haven't loved my wife the way that I should. There's times when I realize I haven't discipled my son the way that I should. And I should fall down before God and just say, woe is me. Because after I've seen how holy he is, all I can do is see how unholy I am. When you read the Pauline letters, if you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, he starts out kind of describing himself as like the least of saints. And then he describes himself in other ways, but then as he grows in his faith, he calls himself the chief of all sinners. In other words, he's not running around being the spiritual or moral police officer. He's like, I'm taking care of me first. That's why he's able to say, follow me as I follow Christ, because he desires to live that holiness. He desires to push all the things that the world does away from him. Can we do it 100%? No. But we can come back to God and go, Lord, I want to be the man or the woman that you've called me to be. I don't want to live in that sinful condition. I don't want to go back to that life. I don't want to have a habitual sin in my life. I started exercising not long ago, and it reminded me of a good friend of mine preaching a sermon one time, and he had gotten about 350 pounds, and he started jogging through the neighborhood, and he would wear a bunch of warm-up clothes so he'd sweat more. So his wife said, you can't come in through the front door. You have to come in through the garage, and then that's where the laundry room was, and she said, have a towel there, and you strip down and put those clothes immediately into the washing machine before you come into my house, and you get into the shower and take your shower before you come in and do anything else. So he was smart, and he listened to his wife. And he came in, and he would take that, he would take his clothes off, and he would throw it in there, and he would get in the shower. And he said, now imagine if I went back to the laundry room and put those sweaty clothes back on, and then I went to kiss my wife, hello. Or I went to my job. He goes, unfortunately, that's how a lot of Christians live. They come in on Sunday morning, and they get down, and they feel conviction, and they say they're sorry, and then by Saturday night, they're living like the world again. And they continually repeat the process because there's no discipleship, there's no growth, and they just continually go back to that habitual sin. That's not what God designed for us as the church. What God designed for us was a transformation that is seen from other people. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back like the Pharisees and say, look how holy I am and look how right I do, but it's so that others can go, guess what? I can be transformed too. It's not for us to brag about who we are. It's for us to brag about who we are in Jesus Christ, because he's the one that makes the way. He's the transformation person, not me. So we got to just lay those sins at the altar. And maybe that's where we need to start today. Maybe some of us don't even need to come up and go, hey, pray for me. Maybe we just need to get down here and go, oh God, I'm falling down before you, and I want you to use this church so bad. But before you do, I want to get completely right with you. And I'm going to leave these things at the foot of the cross today. And I'm going to walk out the door doing the third thing that we're going to talk about, because after I've looked upward and after I've looked inward, you're going to want to look outward. And not in a judgmental way. God says to Isaiah, who's going to go for us? What does Isaiah say? He's like that annoying kid in first grade that knows all the answers. Pick me, pick me. Here am I. You can send me. Later God says, go. God doesn't say, well, let's go to seminary. And then once you get grades there, then you can come back. No, he says go. Isaiah's just being available. See, seeing my sin and sees other people's sin doesn't lead me to judgment. It doesn't lead me to anger in them if I'm completely right with God. It leads me to a place of brokenness over their sin. I was talking to one of your church leaders before, and we were talking about how many people, how many chairs were in here and different things like that. And we were talking about numbers. And I hear people say all the time, well, it's not about the numbers at the church. And I completely agree. I don't even know how many we have that attend regularly at my church. Don't tell anybody I said that work convention-wise. But I don't count every week, because if I do, I get caught up in the wrong things. But when I look at a report that shows the numbers, what I ask God to do is not let me see how many are here or how many aren't here. What I want to know, or what I want to understand, is each one of those numbers on a sheet represents souls of people. And every one of those souls is going to spend eternity somewhere. And if I can drive through my neighborhood and watch the kids playing on their bikes on Sunday morning when they should be here, and instead of me thinking, well, I mean, their parents are terrible, I can't believe they don't bring them to church, I should be broken that their parents aren't bringing them to church. And I should be doing everything that I can to get them here to hear about the gospel. Because once I understand His holiness and my brokenness and their brokenness, I should want them to get saved. You work with people that you don't like, that don't treat you right, hey, get them to church and get them saved. Watch them change. That neighbor's difficult, start praying. Start praying as you walk through your neighborhood for the house on the left, the house on the right, the house across the street. Start praying, and then start praying for opportunities to have gospel conversations where you can invite them. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 is called the Great Commission. We're supposed to be called Great Commission Baptist. It's where Jesus said to go, therefore, and make disciples. First, He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay? You need to know what authority that you're inviting people. You're inviting by the authority invested in you by a holy, perfect, righteous God. That's all the authority you need. He says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Go and make disciples. Now, we don't just get them saved. We don't just get them baptized and then hand them a Bible and say, hey, we need kids workers. I got you signed up for next week. We don't do that. Discipleship. You don't want a baby Christian in there with your students and kids. You want to make sure that you have an avenue of discipleship for those new believers. And I believe that you do. I believe that you have classes and people in your church that genuinely care about their spiritual well-being. So we have discipleship classes. That's when you find somebody. I had men over the years that have poured into me, and I'm so grateful. I can tell you all their names. The very first one was a guy named Josh Proctor that worked for Campus Crusade. Then I had a guy named Ron Holton that's a pastor now of a church in Denton County. I had a guy named Steve Smith that's a pastor of a church in Collin County. I had a guy named Neil Jeffrey, who was the teaching pastor at a church in Plano, Texas. I had a guy named, I could just name them, that sat down with me, and they all taught me different things. I had one that was very a stickler on theology and me learning the root, and it was great to learn because methodology changes, but theology never does. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. You tracking with me? But methodology sometimes changes the way in which we reach people. And so I had other people that would help me understand the dynamics of the community that I was going to pastor in and how to best reach them for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I wanted my church to be one of those places where if somehow God picked up my church and moved it somewhere else, I want my community impacted by my absence. I want to be so invested in my community that they know that they can come. I have to have that outward look whenever I see people. And sometimes people really bum me out and get on my nerves. Ministry would be perfect if it wasn't for all the people. Of course, I'm kind of kidding. But sometimes we do get that way. So guess what? I have to fall on my face before God. And I say, I'm not loving people the way that I should. And oftentimes, I'm not loving people the way that I should because I'm not quite as holy as I should be. again, not a holy in a look at me, but a holy in a look at him. Acts 1:8, right before Jesus ascends into heaven. I have had the opportunity as a pastor for over 25 years now to be at some deathbeds. I've heard last words from people. And people's last words usually are pretty important to them. Jesus' last words were about being outward focused. Go be the church. As beautiful as this building is, and trust me, I'm a church planner, so I don't have anything this nice. I have to pray before I come to y'all's church so I don't covet while I'm here. It's beautiful. But I would think, from knowing Frank and Terry and some of your leadership, that if something happened to this building, it wouldn't affect your ministry in this community. Because this building is not the church you are. And I hope when you're praying together, before you even pray for the pastor that God has for you, because you know God has a pastor for you, but guess what? God can do an amazing thing in this interim process if you're dependent upon him. Because God likes to do the big things with the least people sometimes. It's really not the least people. It's the people that are least in their minds so they can make much of Jesus. Does that make sense? It's coming together and going, God, we're so dependent upon you. And that should never change. Even when you have a pastor and you're blowing and going, you're baptizing a bunch of people, you should still keep your eyes on the holiness of God. And we should start by going, you know what? We're struggling right now. We're having these things happen. But we're looking upward. And what we're seeing is holiness and perfection. What I'm seeing in me is not. And we should want to get right with God and let the revival begin in here. Not out there. Revival doesn't happen out there. When you look at all the great awakenings, it happened with a little prayer group in the middle of somewhere nobody ever heard of. That's where revival happened. It happened because people got together and they cared about the souls of the people in their community. And they gathered and they said, let's get right with the Lord and let's start praying about how God can impact this community through us. Why not us? So do me a favor. Let's bow our heads together and go ahead and ask for the worship team if they want to make their way up this way. Just quietly and heads bowed where you're at right now. Maybe this is where you ask God right now, God, where am I with you? You may have gave your life to Jesus at Vacation Bible School when you were 6. You may have done some incredible things for the kingdom of God over the last 50 years or however long. But I promise you, your best days of ministry are ahead of you. So this is the time for you to just focus on you and just say, Lord, what would you have me do? Now here in just a minute, I'm going to pray. We're going to stand and we're going to sing one more song together. And as that song's playing, there's a way that you can respond. And anytime God's words opened up, God's words explained, the Holy Spirit moves, it demands a response from us. Now some of you, you may not have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe that's where it needs to start. Church leaders are going to be down here, deacons. I'll be down in the front row if I can pray with you. Maybe you want to come down and go, how do I give my life to Christ? Maybe you want to rededicate your life. Maybe you want to come forward today and go, you know what, I just need to rededicate my life. I need to step out into a calling. Or maybe you're broken today and you just want somebody to pray with you. Let these prayer warriors up here pray with you today. Maybe you want to talk about baptism. Maybe you want to make this your church home. This would be a great place to make your church home. Come down here and ask about that. Or maybe, like I said, maybe you just want to come to the altar and go, Lord, I got to do business with you right now. And maybe that's where you are. But if God is stirring in your heart and soul, don't pass it by. Act on it.